All right. Our scripture reading today is from Luke 19, 1 through 10. Read along in your Bible, bulletin, or in the screen behind me. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a wee little man. A short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, "He's gone to stay with a sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him, "because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." This is the word, God's word.
Well, today we come to my two-year-old daughter's favorite Bible story. And every time we sit down with her and open, she has a little kid's Bible, she yells out, "Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus." She reminds us, actually, she says, it's in the New Testament, so she knows that too. In fact, you know, Zacchaeus' story, it actually only appears here in the New Testament in Luke's gospel. And it is a classic, as Troy just alluded to, a classic children's church story, children's church song, really about the most powerful man in the city of Jericho who expresses childlike faith and climbs up a tree in order to get a better glimpse of Jesus. And so if you grew up in church, right, some of you probably have, you know the story well, you know the song that goes along with it, but of course, I'm going to say it's way more than just a kid's story. It is an extremely profound narrative, actually. We're going to look at it today. Really what it is a conversion story. And not just any conversion story. It actually gives us a really good glimpse into a conversion. Chronicles a very important conversion, one that, you know, we, may I say, should pay attention to because it is of a very rich and a very powerful man. And this shows us how he got saved, even though many saw him as an outsider and beyond the bounds of God's mercy. Now, why that is so important for us to pay attention to is because, if you've tracked with us, rich people so far have a pretty poor track record in the Gospel of Luke. Right? If you go back even just a few chapters and remember the past few sermons that we've looked at in Luke's Gospel, you'll start to see what I mean. For example, two sermons ago, we looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. You remember this story where this rich man who experienced much wealth and worldly success on earth, and then Lazarus was a poor, diseased beggar who sat at the rich man's gate, and after death, right, the rich man winds up in hell, the poor man in heaven, and it was this great reversal. The rich man is told, "Remember, you received your good things in life, and Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony there." Right, and then last week, if you were here, we considered the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He comes to Jesus, remember, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus eventually tells him, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And the rich man essentially says, "No." And he walks away sad, quote, because he was very rich. And as he walks away, Luke 18, 24 tells us, seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Right? Those who heard this asked, "Well, then who can be saved?" And he replied, right, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So basically, Jesus is saying, there's a chance, but it's a narrow chance, right? And the truth is, if we didn't have this final story about this rich man named Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke, we might just end up being pretty discouraged about our own chances as rich people, because we are all rich, Right? I say that as a reminder. Almost every time I get to a Bible story that speaks to rich people, I remind us, listen, guys, this is speaking to us. Okay, you might be here this morning, you might not feel very rich, but it's true on a global perspective, right? I don't know every single person here, but I would say pretty confidently that almost all of us, maybe 90, 95% of us are rich. When you compare our quality of life and our like upward mobility with the rest of the world, right? But even more than that, right? Many of us, or at least some of us, are very rich, like Zacchaeus level rich, like rich young ruler level rich. Okay, and I say that because we are sitting in one of the wealthiest zip codes in Tampa Bay. Right? Those of us who live or work here are affluent. And affluence is not bad in itself, but the danger of it is why we want it in the first place, is that riches make you self-reliant. See, riches and material prosperity eliminate neediness, and that's the point. Right, you can get whatever you want or whatever experience or treatment that you want if you're really rich. You aren't dependent on anyone else. But that's the thing. To be saved by Jesus, to become a Christian, you must come to the end of yourself and admit your neediness and your inability and become totally dependent on God like a child, Jesus said. And that's just hard for rich people to do. Right? That's why they say, actually, like when it comes like the pastoral inner circle, they say it's really hard to preach to and pastor rich people because they have built their lives around being self-reliant, right? But that's what I'm trying to do. As a pastor in 33602 zip code, okay, what I'm trying to do in pastoring this church in downtown Tampa is speak to you, because the truth is, rich or poor, outsider or insider, right, we are all lost. We all need to be saved. And Zacchaeus shows us how even us rich people can enter into the kingdom of heaven, how we can become like a child and, in a sense, learn how to climb a tree in order to truly see Jesus. And so what I want to do, I want to look at this conversion that takes place in Zacchaeus' life. And as a very simple outline today, I outline the talk like this, okay? We're going to consider first Zacchaeus' life before he met Christ, so before conversion, and then see how exactly he meets Jesus, and then what happens in his life after meeting Christ. So Zacchaeus, right before Christ, how he met Christ and gets saved, and then how his life is transformed after meeting Jesus. Here we go. Start at the top. Okay, Zacchaeus before Christ. Now, Luke, if you haven't like found this out, you know, I almost say this every time I'm preaching in a book, but like I love the book of Luke because Luke is just such a great storyteller. And there are a few facts that he builds the character of Zacchaeus that we can get to know a little bit more about him from even just the first couple verses. So Jesus meets Zacchaeus where he lives and works inside the bustling city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is known as the City of Palms. It was and is still a very beautiful city. One of, if not, I actually read the other day that it is considered the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. It was situated, especially in Jesus' day, along a major trade route. In fact, Jesus would have been traveling there right before getting to Jerusalem for the final time in his life. And so Jericho was a very important, very prosperous city, and on the way to Jerusalem, the capital city, right? Jesus is going through Jericho, literally. He's about to enter Jerusalem for Passion Week. And so this episode that we're looking at today, this occurs about 10 days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Okay, we also learn, Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in the city of Jericho. Okay, what that means is he oversaw all the other tax collectors in the town. He one commentator put it like this, that he essentially owned the franchise of collecting taxes in Jericho. So he had the exclusive rights to it. And being a well-off city, this would have been a very lucrative position for him. Now, tax collectors, many of you guys know, were a very despised group of people in first century Israel. And the reason why, just as a reminder, they betrayed their own people, the Jews. They were Jews who went to align themselves with the Romans, the occupying enemy nation who oppressed the Jewish people. What they did was collect taxes for the Romans, often adding extra interest on top of what was already an oppressive amount in order to line their own pockets. And so the money that he gained, a lot of his riches, were gained via corruption and extortion, as he even admits. And so you could just imagine the social consequences as he and tax collectors would have been ostracized from society and very hated figures in town, as we even see in the text here. If you've ever seen the show The Chosen, some of you guys, I think, have referenced it. The show The Chosen draws this out well with Matthew, because Matthew, Jesus' disciple, was also a tax collector before Christ called on him. And in the show, you could see he's portrayed as lonely and socially isolated because of his chosen career. Now, being a tax collector, Luke also points out in verse 2, you know, Zacchaeus was rich, so that goes hand in hand. One other thing that we can gather about Zacchaeus that has likely marked his entire life is what is pointed out in all the children's songs about him, and that he was short. Right, the song says, my father-in-law already stole my thunder, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. We can't say for sure how short he was. You know, but it is very interesting if you consider the historical and anthropological evidence, because archaeologists tell us, right, that the average height for a Semitic man in Judea in the first century was anywhere from 5'1 to 5'5. Right? That's the average height. So you think of Jesus and you think of this like blonde-haired, blue-eyed, like British actor, 6'2" or something like that. No, 5'1 to 5'5 was the average kind of size. So here's the thing, compared to that, okay, you know, Luke points out that Zacchaeus was a short man. He was likely under 5 feet tall. Now, okay, allow me to just, this is dangerous, all right, but allow me to just take some liberties here and speak into this, because the Bible does not say this explicitly, okay, and I also realize that I'm speaking today as a rather tall and lanky man. I was this tall in high school, people, and like 50 pounds lighter. I've been called Gumby in my life on more than one occasion. You're not supposed to laugh at that, actually. I'm sharing, I'm being vulnerable with you people, and what do I get back? So listen, I have my own insecurities about my own physical appearance, but like reading between the lines, and others have said this, like could it have been, the Bible doesn't say this, but could it have been, you know, that like Zacchaeus had what some researchers today call a Napoleon complex? Right? Could it have been that his entire childhood and young adulthood, Zacchaeus was picked on for his wee little stature? Right? Maybe then he tried to overcompensate in other areas of life to make up for it, becoming overly aggressive and ambitious to get the people who made fun of him. Might that have been why he sold his soul to the Romans and worked his way up the tax collecting ladder, becoming the chief tax collector, the Napoleon of Jericho? Right now, everyone had to take notice of him. Again, it's only speculative, but here's the thing. Whether that's true or not, it really doesn't matter, because we all do that at times, don't we? Right? We all have weaknesses in our lives, areas where we lack, and to ensure that others don't notice them, we work so hard at the things we're good at so that they can't ignore us. We work our way up the career ladder and obtain initials after our name and work the balances up in our portfolios. Why? What are we doing it for? What's the point, really? Sometimes it's simply because of what some punk kid said to you in the third grade. Or because of something that your dad said to you, or something that your dad didn't say to you that you wish that he did say to you, some approval that you're longing for. Is it possible, okay, that your drive and your ambition in life is at least in part due even to some insecurity that you have about yourself, and you're just trying to patch over it and prove your worth and your value to others and to yourself and to God? And I just think that could have been Zacchaeus's story so far, his life before Christ, before his conversion. But then one day he wakes up and he hears that Jesus is passing by and his life is going to be forever changed that day. Okay, now we move to when Zacchaeus meets Christ. Right? You really have to slow down here in order to catch the significance, to notice a few things Luke points out about Zacchaeus that enable him to truly encounter Christ. First, again, reading between the lines, you have to do that sometimes. You know, you have to ask yourself, like, why does Zacchaeus care so much about seeing Jesus? Right? Why does he work so hard to get a glimpse of Jesus this time. Okay, remember again, Jesus is 10 days out from his death on the cross. This is towards the end of his ministry. It's been 3 years now, right? And the fame of Jesus has surely spread throughout the known world. Jesus has been to Jericho before. We know at least two or three other occasions Jesus, on his yearly journey to Jerusalem, he would have passed through Jericho. But, like, what could make this time so different for Zacchaeus? Right? And again, you just have to assume that there was some unfulfilled longing in his life. Like, maybe he has come to realize that his riches and his power, it isn't all it's cracked up to be. Something is evidently missing in his life. He undoubtedly feels this emptiness, this longing for more, for something realer than riches, maybe something more satisfying than just making it to the top. See, that's the first thing, if I can bring it to us really quick, that's the first thing you have to do as a rich person to be saved, is you have to realize that your riches can't save you, right? That they can't fulfill you in the end. That power, wealth, and bank accounts, you know, new things, fancy vacations, they can't bring you a lasting sense of peace and joy into your life like they often promise to do. Right? They might sedate you and numb you for a little while, and they might scratch the itch for a few days, but you will have to keep getting more and more and making more and more and going place after place. Why? Because the tank always runs back down to empty. And in order to be saved, in order to be converted, to be born again by Jesus Christ, what you have to do first, friends, is come to the place where you're ready to admit, I need something else. Right? And that, I think, is undoubtedly where Zacchaeus is. He has heard stories about Jesus, like surely he has heard of the miracles and the teachings of the truly blessed life. He's heard about the living water that Jesus offers to people. He's heard about the fulfillment that people are claiming that Jesus has brought into their life, and he decides, you know what? It doesn't hurt to look. And so the first thing Zacchaeus does in meeting Jesus is he realizes something is missing. And the second thing that he does is that he does something humiliating. He climbs a tree. In his tunic, by the way. Okay, let's not talk about that. He runs to it. He climbs up it. He acts a fool, right? People are lining up along the road waiting for Jesus to walk by, and they see little Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, the most powerful man in the city, the one whom everyone fears, running and climbing up a tree, and they think, like, what in the world is going on here? Right? If you actually go to Jericho, you could still see this, right? This is, or at least believed to be, the Zacchaeus tree is what they call it. It's still on a major intersection in Jericho. You know, in one sense, I think this is why this story is so appealing to kids. Right? First off, they love climbing trees. And then second off, because it's such a funny and unusual picture, isn't it? Like rich and powerful Zacchaeus humiliates himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's another similar story. You know, makes me think of the story in the Old Testament. So Zacchaeus in the New Testament, like my daughter says, in the Old Testament, there's a story about another outsider to the Jewish people, a Syrian war general named Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Now, if you've never heard the story, it's a fascinating story. You know, Naaman was a very important man. He was akin to the prime minister of Syria. And he contracted a skin disease. You can kind of see it there in the picture. Possibly leprosy, just a brutal disease in the ancient world. You know, one of his servant girls was an Israelite slave, and she told him that there was a prophet of God named Elijah back in Israel that could heal him. And so Naaman, he's out of options, and he goes and he talks with this prophet. He takes with him all of his gold and silver, all of this clothes and gifts to bring to the man who might be able to cure him of his skin disease. And so he finally makes his way to Elijah, and he comes with the gifts, but Elijah says, listen, I don't want any of that. I won't accept it. And actually, what Elijah tells him to do instead is to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and if he does, he will be completely healed. And upon hearing this, okay, Naaman gets angry, and he storms out. He says to his entourage he traveled with, he says, I thought that he would just take my money and, like, wave his hand over my disease, and it would be gone, but he wants me to dip in the Jordan. The Jordan River is disgusting. Aren't there, like, cleaner rivers back home in Damascus? And he leaves in a rage. Right, but then one of his servants comes up to him and says this, right? They say, sir, if he told you to do something great to secure your healing, wouldn't you have done it? Right? As a powerful man, he was used to doing magnificent feats, surely. But now he said, listen, like the prophet just said, he just gave you this simple command, wash and be clean, and you won't do it. Right? Eventually, Naaman humbles himself. And he dips in the Jordan River 7 times, and his skin was restored and became like the skin of a young boy. He was made new. He was saved. The point is this. If there is no amount of money you can bring to God to acquire your own salvation, right? There's nothing you can do to earn it. You can't. It's a free gift. And the reason why, here's the thing, right? The reason why that's so difficult for us rich and successful and people who have made a name for ourselves in lives, the reason why it is hard for us to accept that sometimes is that it goes against, it flies in the face of the way we're conditioned to think in this world, that everything is a result of striving. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. See, the kingdom of God requires you to come with nothing, to humble yourself, to dip in a dirty river or climb a tree for all to see, to demonstrate that you're coming just as you are. You're coming to the table empty-handed, and the only reason why you can be saved and admitted to the kingdom of God is not because of you, but in spite of you. Right, I think this is why baptism still is a visible sign of entrance into the Christian community in the kingdom of God. For one, because you can't take anything into the water with you. And also, right, it's a bit humbling. It's a bit humbling to be dunked in a pool of water in front of people watching, especially the older and the more powerful and the richer you are. See, Zacchaeus realizes something is missing, and he does something humiliating. And in doing so, he really does the third thing, which is that he gets above the crowd and he gets a good look at Jesus for himself. And when he does, almost instantly, you get the sense he's saved. Right, that's the final thing. He puts himself in position for salvation to come to him by getting above the crowd. He tunes out the crowd. He tunes out the other voices that are disparaging him still to this very moment. Who are the voices you might need to tune out in your life to get above the crowd in order to see Jesus? He just gets above, he gets alone, something as a tax collector surely he was all too used to, and he sees Jesus for himself, and when he does, it's so beautiful. Jesus sees him too. Right? He really doesn't do anything to be saved by Jesus other than getting himself in a position and a place where he can get a clear view of Jesus. And that's all it takes to be saved, friends. Right? John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so as Zacchaeus, just get the picture, in the Zacchaeus tree, he's perched up in the tree beholding Jesus, and as he sees Jesus, Jesus is making a beeline straight for him, right? You have to ask yourself in this story, who is searching for who, really? Right? This is clearly a divine appointment. Jesus stops under the Zacchaeus tree and pauses, I imagine, for dramatic effect, and then he looks up. Right in verse 5, we read, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." Right? Note that that's not a question. You know, like, "Hey, can I come over?" No, when I read the story to Rinna, I actually get like super loud. I usually yell, "Zacchaeus, get down right now. I'm coming over your house." Right? Fun fact, this is the only time in the Gospels when Jesus invites himself over to someone's house. But so much for those who say, you know, "Hey, Jesus is a gentleman. He'll never impose on your life unless you ask him to," which is true to one extent. But listen, when Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't operate according to your schedule, friends. Right? If this was up to us in modern times, we'd be like, "Hey, Jesus, that's great that you want to come over. Can I check my calendar? Like, can I see my schedule? You know, there's a night next week that I think works a little bit better for me. Does that work for you?" No, Jesus isn't an add-on to your life, like Zach said last week. He doesn't come into your life as a spectator. He comes today to take over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, Zacchaeus is just, he's overjoyed about this. Right? This is what he was looking and longing for all along. So he runs down quickly, welcomes Jesus into his home, and the onlookers, you know, we read it in the text there. They're just taken aback because they know Zacchaeus. Right? Does Jesus know Zacchaeus? The town crook? Jesus has gone to stay with this sinful man. Why? And then Jesus announces in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." See, right there, Luke 19, verse 10, many say is the theme verse of the Gospel of Luke. If you were to pick out like one verse in the entire book that sums it up, it's that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Right? That's what this book, and we've seen it, has been all about. How Jesus has come for the outsiders, for the immoral sinners, for the tax collectors, for everyone who everyone else thought was like beyond saving. Jesus came for them, and the surprising, shocking thing was that they were oftentimes way more open to him than the ones you would who have expected to be, the ones you would have expected to be. Right? We've seen this all throughout this sermon series. Let me just recap really quick. Right, Jesus, you remember Luke 5, Jesus eats with Levi and the tax collectors, not the religious leaders who were grumbling outside the house. It is the adulterous woman who anoints Jesus' feet, not his host, Simon the Pharisee. It's the good Samaritan, not the good Levite. It's the prodigal son who makes it into the party, not the older, more moral, obedient one. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners if they would only acknowledge that they were sinners and seek him in return, as Zacchaeus does here. For Zacchaeus just got saved. He just got converted, people. Right, and we also get a glimpse, though, into the after effects of his salvation, the fruit of it in his life. And this clues us into how his life is now going to be changed after meeting Jesus. Right, Zacchaeus after Christ. Read verse 8 with me again one more time. It says, but Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Right? My two favorite words in this entire text are right there. How Zacchaeus stood there. You know, Luke did not have to insert that phrase that Zacchaeus stood there. Okay, what it implies is something more than just a casual conversation, a simple back and forth. It implies togetherness. It implies closeness and friendship, right? Be still and know that I am God. In some relationships, you know, hopefully you have some of these relationships where it's like words are optional. It's being together that is the thing, right? And I just imagine them getting back to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus's house, and Jesus gets in there, and Zacchaeus is just standing there, like continuing to gaze upon Jesus. He takes it all in. And he realizes, in a sense, this is it. Right? I imagine his entire life is flashing before his eyes, and he realizes that this is what I've been missing. Jesus is the treasure hidden in a field that a man would sell everything for in order to buy. Jesus is the pearl of great price in which, once found, you would sell everything you have to go and purchase that precious pearl. And as he stands there, he, in some sense, begins to sense the beautifully challenging conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he breaks the silence with this, and notice that Jesus has not said anything about his financial situation, but he just says to Jesus, look, which is a very strange way to address Jesus. He says, look, I'll give half of my stuff away to the poor. Right, and then I'm going to make things right. If I took advantage of anyone, and you know that I have, and I know that I have, I'm going to go and I'm going to pay back four times the amount. In the Jewish law, in I believe, Deuteronomy somewhere, it says that if you stole anything from someone, you had to pay it back plus 20% interest, so 120%. He disregards that, and he goes way above it. He's gonna make restitution up to 400% of what was taken. Just picture, right? Picture the Zacchaeus of Jericho after Jesus leaves town, when Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem for Passion Week, and Zacchaeus, right, picture this. He gets out all of his old tax books. He dusts them off. He makes note of everyone. He goes through them. He makes note of everyone he has ever extorted. And then he goes around Jericho, like knocking on doors, making house calls. He's like the new and improved Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Unloading cash on them and making things right. What is happening after his salvation becomes evident? After meeting Christ and being saved by Jesus, his life now is going to be marked by generosity and restitution. It is because, friends, when you meet Jesus, right, when the gospel comes into your life, it radically affects your relationship with your money. Okay, we've seen it these past few weeks even. Right, if you were here last week, you remember in Luke 18, I mentioned the rich young ruler. Right, Jesus then, he asked for all of it. 100%. Here, Jesus seems to be good with 50% and some restitution, which by the way, okay, if you're as rich as Zacchaeus would have been and you give away 50%, you're still rich, right? But you might be here today and you might be asking the question, well, John, which one is it, right? Do I have to give away 100% or 50%? Or do I need to tithe, right? Right, give away 10%? Doesn't the Bible talk about that? And the answer is this. It's not that easy. See, we want a checkbox. Just tell me how much, Jesus. Just tell me how much, and I'll sign my name on the dotted line, sure. But here's the thing, friends. Jesus doesn't give us checkboxes. You know why? Because checkboxes are impersonal. And Jesus invites you into a personal relationship with him, an adventure, a journey of following him and glorifying him with your life and every single area of your life, which includes your money. And so for you, right, as a rich person, right, what you're going to have to do, if you haven't done it already, is stand there for a while, right? Just like how Zacchaeus stood there and thought. Just stand there and get creative and sit across from Jesus. Maybe even sit there with your wife or your husband and your community, a couple people in your life, and think and pray and listen to what Jesus is calling you to do with your money. Okay, he might be calling you to give away 10% of it, or 30% of it, or 60% of it, or 5% of it. I don't know. The undeniable fact is this. For those of us who are rich, we are to be generous and to give as a way. Okay, listen to what giving does. Right, giving is a way to shift our hope away from the uncertainty of riches and place them on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. But I love what Paul told Timothy to tell his rich congregants at his church in Ephesus, and so I lovingly pass it on to you today. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, I just love these verses. It says this, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of what is truly life." Okay, let me just remind you, though, real quick, of the order of operations that we see here in Zacchaeus' life really quick. Okay, you know how the order of operations works in math? You remember that far back, right? For some of us, it's like, man, yeah, we're going to go back a long time. Right? The order of operations is that you multiply before you add, right? Right? If you get something out of order, right, in like solving a math problem, you'll be all wrong, right? Remember, the order of operations is this, because Zacchaeus has not done any of his giving yet when Jesus pronounces unto him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Okay, Jesus doesn't say, okay, all right, after you do all that, then you can be saved. No, Jesus, or Zacchaeus rather, Zacchaeus does not get saved because he gives his money away. He gives his money away because he got saved. And it's important for us to get the order right, even when it comes to Christian living in general, okay? Or else you'll be all wrong and you will not understand how Christianity works, which is this. Okay, when you truly see Jesus, when you truly behold the person of Jesus Christ and you understand the work that Jesus has done out of love for you, right? When you see how Jesus Christ climbed up on a tree for you to die for your sins, and when you see how Christ became an outsider and left heaven so that you and I can become insiders and be welcomed into the family of God, right, when you realize that before you ever went looking for Jesus, his eyes were fixated upon you, when you realize there is nothing you can do, good or bad, to deserve his acceptance and his love, but it comes to you only as a free gift. So, brothers and sisters, when you see what Zacchaeus saw, it changes your heart. It transforms you from the inside out, and it leads you then to open your life and to open your hands to the needs of others. See, when you come to treasure Jesus Christ and realize that true wealth is joyfully welcoming Jesus into your home and into your life, your earthly riches will begin to pale in comparison, and you will be moved to constantly fight the temptation of riches. to fight against the self-reliance that riches entices us with by constantly looking to give them away to the poor and to the church and to kingdom-minded organizations that are helping others to see Jesus too. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. If only we would wake up and remove the obstacle that even riches can be and realize our need, start to seek him for ourselves too. And if you're here today and you've never truly saw Jesus as your Savior, but if you get everything out of the way and truly behold him in this moment, you too can be saved. And for those of you who already belong to Christ, you already are a Christian, and you're saying, okay, what do I take away from this sermon today? So can I remind you that standing there and gazing at Jesus is actually a large part of what it means to live the Christian life? It is as we look to Christ and behold the gospel, and as we treasure Jesus and the work of Christ and the cross for us, as we do that, we are transformed into his very image. You know, this week, if you're following along in our Bible reading plan, we were in 2 Corinthians, and Thursday, which is my writing day, when I write the sermon, honestly, I went into Thursday like, I don't know what I'm going to talk about on Sunday, right? But I was reading in my Bible study that morning, 2 Corinthians 3, and this verse, 3:18, just jumped out to me, and I want to share it with you. It says this. It says, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So how you get saved by Jesus is by removing all the obstacles in your life and getting above the crowd so you can see Jesus. And how do you live as a Christian? How are we continually changed and transformed? It's similarly, friends, by beholding Jesus in our everyday life. Okay, we are not like saved by grace and then kept by works and kept by our striving. We are saved by grace and kept by grace, and grace comes to us by looking at Christ. So as we look at the glory of Jesus Christ every single day, and as we gaze at him in the words of Holy Scripture and in the faces of our brothers and sisters in this Christian community, it's as we peer into the face of Christ, we will be radically transformed. Jeremiah 29:13, I'll just leave you with this. It says this, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Christian and non-Christian, search for and seek after Jesus with all your heart today, because he came to seek you. And if you truly search for him, you will find him. Okay? It's like me playing hide and seek with my 2-year-old daughter. Okay? I might be hiding, but I'm not really hiding. The truth is, Christ is looking for you just like he was ultimately looking for Zacchaeus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us that comes to us in Christ. And Father, I thank you so much that even before we knew how to look after and to search after you, you searched after us and you came for us in the person of Christ to seek and to save us and to save us from our sins on the cross. Father, I pray in these moments now following this sermon and even at the end of this service today, that Father, we would respond by seeking Christ and truly searching for him in whatever way that might be applicable in our own life. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.